Well, as I mentioned, we come this week to Genesis 6, and on one hand, such a familiar passage, one that almost everyone knows at least some of the story, and on the other, there are some details that we read past, especially at the beginning, that they're strange, and we're going to talk about that somewhat, but focus on the kind of the big story of what God is doing. I have had the civic duty of showing up for jury duty and sitting around in a box waiting to see if I'm called up. And I don't want to put you through that kind of tedium. So I want, anytime I come up, I'm doing my best to engage the text in a way that helps you see what's here, but this is one in particular. Some of this is strange, and you might think, what does this have to do with me? And I'm convinced an awful lot. And so please listen, and children, listen too. I'm going to ask you some questions, and then I'll talk to the adults afterwards. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come to you. This is your word, an account of what you did. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to apply this. Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and minds and lives. Use my words for your glory in the building up of your church. In Jesus' name. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7, verse 10. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man that I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set a door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort you shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all the Lord commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters, or when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. This is God's word. Children, you can come on forward. And I am always excited to talk to you children, and happy to talk with you boys and girls. And today we read a story that happened. It was real. And God saw something about people. What did he see? What did he see? They were disobeying him. Now, was it just one or two that were disobeying him?
No.
No, a whole lot were disobeying him. In fact, there was only one person who was really doing the right thing. Who was that? Yes.
God.
Oh, God was doing the right thing. There was another, there was a person.
Noah.
It was, well, you raised your hand. So, yes. It was Noah. You guys got that. And God said, Noah, you have lived a good life. And Noah walked with God, and that's really special. And God said, I'm going to save you. But everybody else, and these were people who were mean, and they were killing each other, and they were being very evil. God said he was going to do something. He was going to send something. What was it? Do you remember? He was going to send a flood. But he saved Noah. And you know, that's a little picture of what Jesus did for us. Jesus saved us from the judgment of God because we're not always good. And God is completely good. So we're not good enough to be God's people. But we can be God's people if we love Jesus, because Jesus was good enough. And he saves everyone who believes. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these children. Help them to understand. Help us adults to understand. Help us to know that you saved Noah, and you save us if we believe in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. I've always believed that the Bible is a book that is interesting, and some people will say, the Bible's kind of dull. And admittedly, there are difficult passages, but if you read the story of the Bible, it is larger than life, it is wild, it is full of intense drama and things that seem completely larger than life. This is one of those times. The story of Noah and the Ark, as I mentioned, is one of the best known stories of the Bible, and strangely, you know, has captured the attention of parents everywhere who, among, you know, putting diapers and swaddling cloths, will often put little play sets of Noah and the Ark on their registry. And the story of Noah and Ark can be seen kind of as this sweet story, but as you read it, yes, there's sweetness, but this is a story that is intense and a story that is, in many ways, very heavy. And so we're going to try to unpack this. Now, I'm not going to do everything this week. I initially was going to read a larger section and do a broad overview. I started writing, and I started going, okay, you know, this is going to be a two-hour sermon. It's time to admit that I can't do everything all at once. So I will do my best to not go for that long. So here we have a story. Again, we know it well, but there are parts that are difficult. And there are parts that are debated. And you know, one of the questions is, how long ago was the flood? And that's something I'm not going to cover now. But at minimum, those who believe that the earth is very young, that the accounts of people who were born, particularly in Genesis chapter 10, that's complete. This is a minimum of 6,000 years ago or 8,000 years, depending on a couple things. For those who believe that the Bible allows for more time, and I'm convinced that that's at least possible. One of the, you know, jumping ahead a little bit, if the account of Noah's descendants is accurate, then Shem passed away pretty recently before Abraham is born, and just about everybody, and Shem may even be alive, but you draw a line, and most of the people are alive when Abraham says, I'm an old man. Now, as you read, it just doesn't seem that way. It's possible, but it's also possible that, as we've seen in other places, they may be a summary. But again, a minimum of thousands of years ago, possibly longer, possibly tens, maybe hundreds, I don't know. But this is a world long past for us. So we look at it, and again, we can say, what does this have to do with us? It's so strange. It's so long ago. And yet, our world is not that different. And the themes that are present are themes that we see unfolding in front of us. And so we come to our first point of exceeding rebellion. Genesis 6 sort of picks up where Genesis 4 had left off. Now, Genesis 5 was a genealogy. We looked at that. We looked at how God preserved the life of promise. But at the end of Genesis 4, there was this man named Lamech. And Lamech boasts to his two wives, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, God is going to punish Cain seven times? Well, I'm greater. I'm much greater. If you even look at me funny, you're going down. It's that kind of arrogance. And when we pick up in Genesis 6, what we find is that kind of evil has actually become normal we read that as humanity began to multiply, you have the taking of wives by these sons of God, by any that they choose. You have this group called the Nephilim that were on the earth, who were great heroes. And in all of that, we find that the character of the world was not wonderful. In fact, we find God looks down and finds in verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you find that there's violence. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And so you've got a world that is completely, totally in rebellion. Now, who were the sons of God and who were the Nephilim? And at this time, as a pastor, it's probably a good idea for me to go sit down and have Pastor Ed come, but I'm not going to do that because that would be unfair. We were talking about this. This is a hard one. And in the, you know, to start out, I really don't know. There are sort of four different ideas that I have run into, and to be honest, all of them make some degree of sense. And I'm going to go through them quickly and try to help us see why this does matter. I am, you know, my goal is to be humble, but also to search out the scriptures wherever God has revealed to us what is going on and try to make sense of it. So one of the ancient ideas of this is that the sons of God were angels that fell, and they basically took human wives and had children. These children, the Nephilim, were powerful heroes. Some have even suggested that they are the truth behind stories like Hercules or Perseus, or Gilgamesh, these demigods. To that, John Calvin says, well, that's utterly ridiculous. It can't be that. And my reply, if I was able to talk with him, is, but a whole lot of this is very difficult, if not ridiculous. It's strange. We are in a world where strange things are happening. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. We're going to have a flood that's going to kill everyone and everything except Noah, who spends 100 years building a boat in the middle of, you know, land. These are strange times. So I think that that's possible. This idea shows up in a book called First Enoch, which is not a book of the Bible. Peter and Jude seem to quote little pieces of it. That doesn't mean they accept it. It's a rather wild book that does not have the character of Scripture. But it spends a lot of time talking about these sons of God who fell and took, you know, had children with human women. Jude, verse 6, talks about angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, and these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains. Now, is that talking about this or just that the angels fell in general? I'm not sure. But again, I don't see anything that just allows me to throw that out completely. Another view is that the children of God are the line of Seth, that they're the sons of God, and that they look and they see beautiful women from the fallen line of Cain. And then they have children, and these children are the Nephilim. One of the questions commentators bring up is, why would that bring about these larger-than-life Nephilim? It's a good question. Now, the other view takes, really, it flips it over. The sons of God are not actual sons of God, but they're people who live that way. They would be people like Lamech, who see themselves as, you know, basically divine. And in this category would be people, you know, along the lines of Pharaoh or Augustus Caesar, who called himself Divus Filius, son of God. Now, he meant Julius Caesar, but he saw himself as a son of God, or it's a son of a god. And so that's a possibility, one that I think, now if I had to pick one, I lean toward the first or this one. But again, I don't know. And then there's the idea that it involved possession. Well, your head may be swimming, but again, what matters here is not so much which of those is true. Again, I think any of them could be. All of them come to the same result. Things are horrible. Now, I'll also add, you know, verse 4 says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Afterward, that's a strange one. And that one's an argument that, well, the line of Cain would be gone by then. So I don't, it's a, you know, puts a point in the camp of maybe this is talking about fallen angels. But again, I don't know. But the result is wickedness. And it seems that what's going on is wholesale, wholehearted disobedience of God. The earth is filled with violence. The, you know, humanity is corrupt, perverse. Again, Lamech, who in chapter 4, you look at him and you say, this is the height of rebellion. Well, now everyone's like that. And God looks down. If we look at the sin of these sons of God, we see something that's interesting too. And it, again, shows the character of this. If you were to go back to Genesis 3, verse 6, we have Eve in the garden being tempted by Satan. And we read this, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. So she saw something was beautiful, and she took it. Well, what do we read here? They saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took whoever they chose. It's this same rebellion, but magnified. And because of that, God looks down, and in verse 3, he says something that has often been misunderstood. He says, my spirit shall not abide in man, or if you look down, sometimes translated, my spirit shall not contend with man forever. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, many people have taken this to mean God says, okay, guys, you don't get to live to be 930 and 969 years old anymore. Problem with that is, immediately after the flood, Noah lives to be 950. Shem lives to be 600. You know, even all the way down to Jacob. Jacob is 130 years old, and the only person I'm aware of who lived to be 120 in the Bible is Moses. And that was a very special case. So that's not how to take this. Instead, it means this, and one Jewish commentator named Rashi, or known as Rashi, put it this way, I will keep my temper for 120 years. If they have not repented by then, I will bring a flood upon them. So God is saying, you have 120 years. About 20 years into this, Noah starts building a boat. He builds it out of gopher wood. Now, gopher here has absolutely nothing to do with the little furry animal. It's the Hebrew letters, you know, if we're using English, G-F-R. Gopher. What's gopher wood? The word is never again used in any language that I'm aware of. Now, we may have just lost it. So we don't know what it was made of. But he starts building an ark. Just him and his family. It takes 100 years to do it. During that time, you can imagine that the people must have looked on him with utter disdain. That is, they would look at him saying, Noah, what in the world are you doing? One, there's no ocean right here. Two, you don't have a trailer. And if you had a trailer, what are you going to use to pull it? But Noah is called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. And so God says, in 120 years, I'm going to send the flood. And again, going back to chapter 5, one possible meaning of Methuselah is when he dies, it will come. And both he and Lamech die the year the flood comes. Both of them, I think, died and then the flood came. Well, what does this have to do with us? The first thing to note is that the character of the pre-flood world is sounding a lot like our world. Larger than life people doing whatever they want. We may not refer to them as sons of God, but most of you probably familiar with Jeffrey Epstein and what he was doing, seeing whoever he wanted and doing despicable things. We have billionaires all over living as though they are greater than God, doing what they want. And at the ground level, people are doing the same thing. They may not have the same resources, but we live in a culture that sometimes very quietly says, yeah, I don't believe in God, I'm not going to acknowledge him. Well, what did Paul say about his day? In Romans 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Going on, Paul uses the phrase that they actually invented new ways of doing evil, such as our day, where it's not quite this bad. Praise God that, you know, we don't have to go far, you know, in any direction, and you'll run into another church. Praise God that it's not just me or not just you. There are more than eight of us in this room, and that's already more than in the days of Noah. But our culture worldwide is chasing after things other than God and his goodness. And that means that everything that we read here about judgment is something that our world and us should think of. And so we come to our second point. Our second point of judgment pronounced. We're going to get to the flood itself later. And, you know, at that point, we'll talk about, okay, what's the deal with the flood? Is this some sort of metaphor? Is this some sort of story? I think most of us believe that it was real. This is a pronouncement of judgment that we get here. Again, we'll unpack more later. But this is also difficult. It's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible when you get to verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man that I have created. If you have a King James version, you can look it up, and it talks about God repenting. The exact words are like, it repenteth him. Does God repent? Does God change his mind? And if you know your Bible well, you might say, no, he doesn't. Actually says so. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? That's Balaam after the donkey incident, blessing Israel when he was called, paid to curse him, but he says that. Then there's Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, if God changed, we'd be in trouble. I used to explain to students, superhero movies have been the rage for a while, and those of you who many of you will remember the old Batman, and he was a nice guy, and he dressed in blue. And then in the 80s, there was the movie with Tim Burton. Well, now Batman dresses in black, and he's kind of grumpy, and you can do that with Batman. But you can't do that with Superman. Batman has a bad day. He might be a little rough with the people he captures. Superman has a bad day. He might blow up the moon. What's my point? If God changes his mind, we're in trouble. If we can get God to the point where he loses it, that's it. And so, I, the Lord, do not change. You, O Jacob, children of Jacob, are not consumed. God keeps his promises. As we study the Bible, we learn God is transcendent. He is far above us and beyond us. Now, he's also with us. But verses that say, your ways are higher than my ways. He has a perspective that is infinitely beyond any of us. The part that makes this make the best sense to me is that God is outside of time and space. He's outside of our universe. Time doesn't apply to him. They're his creations. Well, what does that mean? It means he relates to history very differently than you or I that go in one direction. And one way to think of it is it's a little bit like if someone's editing a video. Well, do you have to do it in real time? You have to quick, okay, this is happening, I'm gonna cut it now. Okay, I'm gonna start it now. Oh, I missed it, I'm done. No, you can just pause it and select it and cut it and change it. You can take two pieces. You can save your work and come back in 3 weeks. It'll still be there. So time works differently in the video than it does for you. How much more a God beyond our universe? And so that means that things that make sense to God won't to us, no matter how hard we try. And John Calvin had a way of saying God speaks to us in baby talk. The words are like lisping to children. God speaks to us truthfully, but he's doing it in human language. He's doing it in a way that we can understand, and that means he's taking eternal ideas and ideas that are outside of time and space and helping communicating to us. We then should look at this, and our conclusion should not be, okay, here we have proof that God makes mistakes, that God changes his mind, that God sort of has a plan B. Instead, what we see is God speaking to us in baby talk. How do you communicate to us that this is bad? Well, God talking with himself says, oh, this is bad. I regret doing this. I'm going to start over. He does this again with Moses. If you remember, after Israel rebels, God says, I'm done with them. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, God, you can't do that. It's bold on Moses' part. If you do that, all the, you know, the Egyptians and all the other pagan nations are going to say, you know, the Israelites died because God couldn't keep them alive. And God says, okay, I changed my mind. I won't kill them all. You saved them. Now, did God really change his mind? No, he's teaching a lesson. The way that we would talk with a child and explain things. And so, God doesn't change his mind, but he lets us through, you know, kind of see why the flood is happening, why it's necessary. Now, this is still hard because the other question is, why do this in the first place? Why allow humanity to get to this part? And we have a couple answers. First answer is not a real comfortable one, but it's basically, be quiet, you don't know what you're talking about. That's sort of the answer Job gets. And Job is happy with the answer, by the way. But Romans 9 says something similar. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And in the rest of Romans 9, he argues that God has the right to save some people and not others. Now, as we study the Bible, we also find that God is not capricious. That's a fancy way of saying God doesn't just do things willy-nilly. It wasn't that, you know, he looked out his window and said, oh my, they're misbehaving. Okay, I think I'll, you know what? I'm just going to get rid of them. Noah, I'm going to start with you. It was a plan. How does it work that it was a plan and that real human decision is at work? It's one of the mysteries of a God beyond time and space, allowing people to really know him. The Bible teaches God is in control of everything, and the Bible teaches that we are morally responsible beings who make real choices. And you can say those two can't go together. The Bible says they can. Now again, Job also complained to God. And he said, God, what you're doing is unjust in punishing me. And at that point, Job would have been wise to hold his tongue. And if you know the story of Job, Job never gets an answer. He's not told, Job, you're suffering because you're righteous and I'm making a point to Satan. We get this. Job reflecting. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and I will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job saw God and listened to God ask him questions and said, as he did in a couple chapters before, I'm going to shut up now because clearly I have no idea what I'm talking about. God, you are so much more amazing in person than I had heard about. And if you're that amazing, I can live with the idea that you have got this. And so one of our answers is God has a plan and God knew what he was doing. It wasn't meaningless. It was according to his own wisdom, his own mercy, his own plan. And that plan will be wonderful. Now, the other answer of why allow the flood, why send the flood, is we should not see these people as innocent. This is not, as people discussing these big ideas often do, of like, well, those poor people, how would they know that a flood was coming? You know, they're just doing their best to live their lives, and they didn't get a chance. Well, one, they had Noah. And at this time, everybody's living together. They see Noah building a boat for 100 years. They had memory of what God had done. And some of them, if their lifespans were as long as the line of Seth, they would remember Enoch. Possibly. And so they knew better. And yet, they are wicked, and universally so. Well, again, what does that have to do with us? And I'm just going to admit, I am not going to get through everything today, even after compacting it. So I'll wrap things up quickly. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 36, talking about when is the end coming? When will the second coming of Jesus be? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But as were the days of Noah, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. By the way, the one left behind and the other, that's not, as the left behind says, this is not about the rapture. This is about final judgment, saying that people in Noah's day were just living their lives. They were going to the store. Oh, do we have enough milk to get through the week? No? Okay, we better buy some more milk. There's a sale on olive oil. Let's stock up before the price goes up again. Do I have enough in my 401k? I probably ought to put a little more in it. That. Hey, what's that falling from the sky? I've never seen that before. People were not watching for rain. They didn't listen to Noah. And as Peter said, so it's with us. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he will keep his promises. Now, I'm really over time, but I'm going to take 30 seconds to at least reference my last point. Noah is righteous. In Noah, we have a picture of salvation as Noah is saved. Why? The text says because he was righteous. Does that mean he didn't need Jesus? No. But because of his righteousness, God said, I'm going to save the world through you. And so he built a very large boat. And he was faithful. And on account of his faith, he was counted as righteous. And he points forward to another. Because as we go in the story, we're going to read, Noah slipped. After the ark, he planted a field, he grew some grapes, he smashed those grapes, he made wine, and he got so drunk that his kids, you know, one of his sons found him naked. That's not wonderful. We need someone greater. And both Noah and the ark point us to Jesus. And we'll finish this next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are merciful. You could have said, even Noah is not righteous enough. I'm going to start over completely. Or just said, that's it. I'm done with humanity. And the angels are it. Thank you that you had mercy. Thank you also that the reality of judgment is that the wicked do not prosper. That the things we read about in the news that make us angry or make us sick, you have that under control. And that those who do not trust in you, who rebel, will be called to account. May we trust in you, and may we be, like Noah, preachers of righteousness to others. And as Rick prayed earlier, send revival, grow your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.